Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 12. Not going to read from some of the parallel passages tonight and in Mark and in Luke. I will say at the beginning that there is some question as to the setting of this miracle and instruction of Jesus, whether it's before the Sermon on the Mount or after the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, Matthew has it after the Sermon on the Mount. But we know that we have the very Word of God. There's no contradiction between the Gospels. And maybe someday someone will figure it all out. But I'm not going to get into that. I will be citing from time to time from Mark and Luke, and I'll let you know that. But we read from Matthew chapter 12. And at this point in our series of sermons here, I want to take some time to deal with this section, which I think is all together, all of a piece. And I'm going to read the whole section for us and take it one pericope or passage at a time. And first, verses 22 through 30, that'll be the first passage. And then the rest of the passages we'll consider a bit by bit. But I want to read the whole thing to verse 50 and consider with me this word of God of Jesus and his miracles and the miracle of his truth. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, and must have been brought by the multitudes who were following Jesus. And he was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He couldn't speak. And he healed him. Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of God?" Or, excuse me, the Son of David. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Thus far we read the Word of God, the ever-relevant, inspired, infallible Word of God, the Gospel Word. May we hear for our edification, and now in order to hear the preaching of this Word at Matthew 12, 22 through 30. I'll not repeat that. It is the record of Jesus casting out a demon and healing a man who was mute and who was blind, apparently because of the demon possession. So we have in Matthew 12, as we've seen, the lines are being drawn. The lines of who is against God and who is for God. By miracles and by the miracle of his message, Jesus himself is drawing the lines. This is so that all are compelled to choose for Jesus or against Jesus, something, in fact, which is brought out in the center of our text, a key word of our text, the last word, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So this is the line that's being brought, the lines. Which side are you on, Christ's or the other side? And the other side is completely not Christ's. This is brought out in detail in Matthew 12, the occasion of the controversies with the scribes and Pharisees, and also in our text. The Sabbath day controversies, the controversies about healing, the controversies about the authority of Christ or the authority of the chief priests and so on of the Jews, this is all at stake here. In fact, at this time, as we saw last time, Matthew was inspired to authenticate Jesus and his ministry by quoting from Isaiah 42, that servant of the Lord passage, and we are called to behold him who is showing himself to be the fulfillment of all that Isaiah said about the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah. There is, in fact, all sorts of things that are brought out here, truths and concepts like the kingdom of God, spirits, Christ, the devil, Satan, all very important concepts and words describing the nature of the gospel ministry. So we want to consider how Jesus speaks of these things and draws the lines so that we sharply and clearly understand what is he teaching here and which way we are to follow him. And so the lines are drawn. They're battle lines. So we want to consider in this sermon and in the next few sermons of Satan and spirits, the servant and the kingdom come. And first of all, in the healing of this man who is mute and blind and demon-possessed, we read and hear of the vindication of the servant of the Lord in this healing. Secondly, we find the vindication or the exaltation, the authentication of Jesus, that servant of the Lord, in his allies and in his foes. They both authenticate and prove that he is the Messiah. And finally, we find here encouragement for those who are prone to halt and hedge and stumble. And I trust you read yourself into that passage or into that part of the sermon, and you understand that we ought to be very humbled here because we are naturally the Pharisee, naturally the accusers of Jesus, and not naturally, but only by grace, his allies. So we have Jesus here, once again healing a man. Almost, you wonder what it was like in those days. All these people being healed by Jesus, hardly seem to be any need for a hospital anymore. Jesus was just healing people left and right. multitudes. And last time we learned that he healed them all. He healed them all. We don't even need to read that they had faith to be healed, but he healed them all to show that his power was great. It was not with regard to any kind of person. He needed to have no set physical conditions or spiritual conditions of the soul for him to do his powerful work and heal. So Jesus once again, and we ought not to think this is just, well, just another miracle, ought to be amazed by it, he heals. And this was at the occasion when one was brought to him who was demon-possessed and blind and mute, and we've read of this before, of a demon-possessed person being healed by Jesus. Just want to remind you, though, that it is impossible for a child of God who's born again to be demon-possessed in this sense of the word. So as we're going through this, and you're wondering about this, maybe you've never heard of this, it is impossible. Reason being, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit dwells within. God the Father and the Son, they come to commune in our hearts in the communion of the Holy Spirit, and we're the temple of God. And God will not dwell with any sinners who are in themselves and in Adam, nor will he dwell with any devils. And so we need not fear that, even though the devil is on the prowl seeking to trip us up. He cannot possess us like this man was possessed. And now it could have been that there were a different dispensation then. The Spirit's not yet poured out in the new dispensation. So the devil could have been having his heyday even among the people of God and have taken them over in one way or another. We're not sure just how that went, but certainly the devils were out in force when Jesus came to this earth and was working his mighty works and authenticate himself as the Messiah. And so the devil himself took over this one so that he couldn't talk and praise God with his mouth. He couldn't see the marvels of the kingdom of heaven coming to pass before his eyes. And we don't know if he could hear or not. It's not said that he could not hear, nor that Jesus restored his hearing. But he could not speak. He was mute that way. And so that afterwards he could speak. And he was blind. He could not see. And his eyes were opened by Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. He healed the man. And so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now obviously Jesus cast out the devil too. That is not mentioned in this text here. But he cast out the devil. The devil could not have a grip on this man. He was now speaking and he was seeing before as he had never before, at least if he was born this way or possessed early on by the devil. And so Jesus, he just spoke. We don't read of him doing anything else here. Certainly didn't have to use medicine. He didn't have a chant that he cited and over again to cast out the devils. He, the word of God, spoke, and it was so. He, the good word of God, spoke, and there was goodness, and there was blessing. And so we have this miracle of Jesus. Now, many were amazed at this. All the multitudes, in fact, were amazed. And literally, we read they were beside themselves. They were out of their minds. They were so amazed at this. Now, to be sure, Jesus had been working all these other miracles, so it's a wonder why they were amazed this way at this time and saying among themselves, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? Remember, they don't have, by the way, the words of Matthew that we have here, behold the servant of the Lord. This is written later than when this happened. Written maybe some years later, 20 years later or so, and Matthew is inspired to write the account and to write that this is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Nor did they have the Holy Spirit. So they're wondering among themselves, and not with the knowledge that we have of the entire New Testament, they're amazed, they're beside themselves. Could this be the Son of David? This has to be it. And they're not questioning in unbelief. We don't read of this, but they're just questioning. They just don't know what's going on here. And perhaps it is, and so on. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought otherwise. We read here that the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." It's striking that in one of the Gospels, either Mark or Luke, we read that these came from Jerusalem. Not only Pharisees, but scribes, the scholars of the day. So a special envoy, it seems, from the headquarters of Jewry, Jerusalem, they came. And they came, and as part of the whole contingent of the Jewish leaders who were out to destroy him, and now they would undermine Jesus' reputation. They would say that he's working by the powers of the underworld, the Netherlands, the literal spiritual Netherlands, the underworld of Satan and his demons. Must be because he's casting out demons. So that's what they say. And of course, if anything would undermine the reputation of somebody, you just have to say, well, he's in cahoots with the devil. And that would be indeed a blow to one's reputation. Beelzebub is the devil. He's cited in the Old Testament as being the head of nefarious powers. And we've seen this before in our examination, I think, of Matthew chapter 9, where they said the same thing of Jesus. They wanted to accuse him of working by the power of Beelzebub. It means lord of the flies or lord of dung, or could be even the head of a household. And that could explain the allusion of Jesus to a household that's divided against itself. And so Satan is the head of a household. Be that as it may, Jesus has an answer for these people, and he refutes it. And I have six or seven ways here that Jesus refutes the argument of the devil, the Pharisees, that he was working for Satan. And the first thing he says is he uses a bit of logic. He says, basically, Satan, if he's casting out demons, would be working against himself. That's the first thing. Satan, if he's casting out demons, would be working against himself. That, Jesus says, is the relentless logic that destroys your position that I, casting out demons, work by Satan himself. It would not be in the interests of Satan to cast out devils because that would be destroying his own kingdom. So Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? So that's the first thing that Jesus does. He uses a bit of logic, and it does stand to reason. Jesus is a reasonable word. He is the word of God. He's the logic, the first logic of God. People have a bad taste of, they have a bad taste in their minds and thoughts about logic, Christianity being logical. Well, it is logical. I trust that when you enter the door, you don't leave your mind at the door. You don't just let go and let God hear. We are those transformed by the renewing of our minds. So very important that we be engaged in our thinking, alert, not sleepy, and used not to vegetating in front of the television, but to reading and thinking all the week long. That's an aside. But Jesus is logical. Second, he cites the fact that the Jews even have their own disciples who claim to be exorcists in the name of God. Jesus cites that. He goes on and he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, verse 27, by whom do your sons, or we could interpret, your disciples cast out them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So the Jews, believing in the devil, they believe in the existence of the spirit world and in the nefarious underworld of the devil and his devils, they also had disciples, and therefore they taught that the devils could be cast out. And so Jesus really uses this argument really against them. They're against Jesus, and they say, simply because you cast out a devil, you must be of the devil. Well, they'll have to say that of their own disciples, and they're undermining their own campaign to gain disciples for themselves. And thirdly, Jesus uses a little parable here in verse 29, or in verse 28 and 29, when he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, there's an allusion here to Jesus being able to bind Satan and to plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is alluding to the fact that he's more powerful than Satan, and he can plunder his house in the sense of he can take away from Satan what he has taken for himself wrongly, namely the people of God. Jesus here is claiming to be the exceptional Messiah, the only Messiah, and the devil, he is nothing to Jesus. He can bind him. He can restrain him. He has power over the devil. He is God's man, and Satan is the evil one from the beginning, the liar and the usurper of all of the authority of God, the pretend usurper of this. But Jesus is claiming here what he is, the omnipotent Savior. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is come upon you. And now, what he's alluding to here is that there's another spirit in Jesus. Even the spirit of Jehovah that God puts on him, to that we have referred in verse 18 in the sermon last time, when Isaiah is alluded to as saying, fulfilled in Jesus is the prophecy, "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." So Jesus speaks of this. He speaks of his having the Spirit. More on that presently. So Jesus is able. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's implying here. If I come and I cast out devils, and I really do it, I'm not a fake exorcist. It's questionable whether those Jews ever could cast out devils. But if I do this, and it's unmistakably clear in front of your eyes that I have cast out the devils, then surely the Spirit of God is upon me. I have done this by the Spirit or finger of God. Then, fourthly, the miracle itself and the many others he performs proves that Jesus is not of the devil. But these miracles are good miracles. You know, they're bad miracles that serve themselves. And the devil himself is given power to work miracles, an antichrist at the end of time. And there's people today who claim to do miracles. They're not all good miracles. They can be outwardly good. Maybe they're even healings. But when they're self-serving and they don't come with the accompanying gospel and give glory to God in Christ, they're not good miracles. But Christ's miracles are good. And this miracle itself and the many others he performs at his word or however he wants to perform them, they are proof positive that he is not of the devil, but he is of Jehovah, truly the Messiah of God. The words of Jesus, the character of Jesus, these all authenticate him. These all refute the fact that he's doing these things in cahoots with the devil. Besides that, his cross on which he will die and which he will be forsaken, this proves that he is the Messiah, cursed for his people and blessed of God in the resurrection to save us to the uttermost. Beloved of God, we don't need the proof, but we have the proof. This confirms our faith. Jesus is not of the devil. He is of God. He defeats the devil. He ministers to the people of God. He is far greater than the angels themselves, which are ministering spirits to the elect. He's the servant of Jehovah par excellence for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, of which this miracle and the opening of a mouth and the opening of the eyes is but a picture. Jesus is the Savior. He saves us body and soul. We belong to him. He comes to claim us. He binds the house of Satan, or Satan, and he plunders Satan of his goods, his treasures, the people of God. This all proves Jesus is Jehovah's. He is not the devil's. This also should have silenced those who were amazed and asking the question, could this be the Son of David? However much they heard these things of Jesus, by the word, they should be persuaded and they should believe. By the words of God that were going out with power and with the articulation of the Son of God himself, and we're not saying that he's anything like a Cicero or a great orator that way, but he's the Word of God, speaking the truth of God in the light of this miracle that he's explaining. This also ought to have persuaded the gainsayers, the blasphemers. That's what they were. They were speaking evil of the Son of God, saying that he has a devil in him in so many words, and that he's in cahoots with the devil himself. Jesus himself would show by his Spirit, by the fact that this is evidently of God, and as we read in Luke, by the finger of God. Here it says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. In Luke it says, by the finger of God. If Jesus is doing this, then the kingdom of God is come. And I point to that allusion in Luke, that difference there, that Luke cites the fact that Jesus says, if I do this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is come. Because Luke is clearly alluding to other miracles that were done in the coming of the kingdom, namely in the Old Testament. In Exodus 8, I believe, verse 19, it was the case, remember, that Jesus or Moses was working all these miracles for the deliverance of the people of God. After a couple of miracles, the magicians of Egypt, the sorcerers of the devil, they had to admit defeat. They could not imitate the miracles of Moses anymore. And they said to Pharaoh, surely this was done by the finger of God. They were associating the miracles so clearly with God himself that they said Moses was as the finger of God. God was touching the place, and this is brought out in Luke, in distinction from the devils and the Jews themselves who were as devils and sons of devils, is Jesus. And when he comes, he's the Word of God. He speaks by the Spirit of God. He is the finger of God touching the place, healing the mute, so that he speaks and giving sight so that he sees, saving souls so that they are saved indeed. So there's this vindication of the servant, this proof over against the deniers and the questioners that Jesus is God's servant and the kingdom has come. But now, there's a vindication of this servant in Christ's allies and his foes. The way Christ looks at things, and we should too, but the way that he views things, one is either for Jesus or against him. And that's what he means when he says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I want to speak to you a little bit of my history and something that occurred to me while preparing for this sermon. When I was converted out of darkness some 40 years ago, there was a lot of things I had to leave behind. Music, for one, loved music. Friends, for another, family. And it was tough because I had a life before, and the life was bound up in these things, in this music, and these habits, and these people in my lives who are very special. And came across this verse one day, never turned back. He who is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So, the rock and roll, whatever I listened to, didn't say it was for Jesus. Obviously, was singing and playing the instruments against Jesus and against religion. It had to go. The friends who were nice guys, and I was a nice guy among nice guys, they had to go too. In other words, I had to say, no, our friendship can't be the same. because they were not for God, and therefore they were enemies of God in Christ revealed. And they weren't gathering, and they weren't helping me to be gathered and built up. They were seeking to disperse and to scatter and to destroy the kingdom of God. This is what's called the antithesis, the spiritual separation of good and evil. It hit me like a ton of bricks, or like the very word of God it is, as it ought to hit us. This means this. Jesus is saying, with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, your talents, your resources, you are on his side or you are not. The wicked or the righteous are heart and mind and soul and strength, lovers of God for him. They are on his team. No, they are in his church. They are in his kingdom. Better. They are on his side, the side of the battle, the allies of Jesus Christ, the captain of the host. Or you are against him in heart, in mind, in strength, and will. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is teaching here as a teaching that he uses in the healing and explanation of this healing of the demoniac. He who is not for me is against me. The Pharisees are talking about all of these things of casting out the devil by devils, and Jesus is not beating around the bush. There's either for me or there is against me. There's nobody in my kingdom who's both for me and against me, or who is against me altogether, or who is partially for me and partially against me, or who is for me on Sunday and not for me on Monday. There's no hypocrites in the kingdom of heaven. There is outwardly, but not if you're truly in the kingdom of heaven. He who's not for me is against me. He who gathers not with me scatters abroad. This is seen in all of history. And more on that, but it is truly seen in all of history and all of society, seen today. One blessing I have seen in this pandemic, the lines are being drawn. You're either for Christ or against him. You're either courageous or you're not. You're either bent on the worship of God or you're not. These things bring out the character of people and of churches. And we need to be sure about this and clear about this. Clear about who's the governor. Clear about who's the president. Clear about who's the King of Kings. And they're all one, Jesus. Clear about the Word of God and how it informs us in a pandemic of what is right and wrong. And I'm not giving any kind of political statement here or saying what we should be doing as far as masks and all that. I'm simply saying this is the truth of God's Word. Are we being for Jesus or against? That's the question. And that's the answer that the preacher has. And that's the only answer that we ought to seek from him. How is it that we can be for Jesus and against? Well, it's not copying the society. A society is always hell-bent unless it be Christ-inclined. A society is always hell-bent unless it be Christ-inclined. And it's not Christ-inclined unless it be the society of the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. God gathers a church to be a people for him, indwells them with his Spirit and Word, enlightens them, directs them, empowers them, unites them together so that they are his kingdom for him and against the world. This is what Babel was all about. When human beings got together in this society called Babel, and they wanted to build a tower and reach up to heaven and so on, they were disobeying God who said, no, Babel, populate the earth. Fill the earth with my glory in my name, commanding all things to be subdued in my name. Now we'll build a tower, safer here, and we'll make a name for ourselves. That's the kingdom of man. That's Babylon, the enemies of the people of God, Israel. That's Babylon, the great whore of Revelation, who will be this commingling of church and state, so that there's an end to Christian Babylon. This is the society and culture we live in now. There is nothing to be redeemed in this culture unless it's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing, absolutely nothing of the works of the culture. That is, in themselves, I know, there's good sonatas and there's good music and so on, musically speaking and poetically speaking. What I'm saying is, according to the definition of good from the Bible and the creeds of the church, whatever is done to the glory of God and by faith according to the law of God, that's good. The rest is not. What is good, therefore, gathers, and what is not good scatters, and it is man, and is sounding brass, and is trumpeting himself, and is being without the love of God, without the concern of the glory of God. This is why, sadly, the arts are the place for the most far out of the culture. The arts is where you will find hell very quickly. Why? It's thought that there's no rules. No rules, just right. That's what the devil says. No rules, just my right. No rules, just the way I say things. No rules, just me throwing up some paint on a wall and calling that art. No rules, no righteousness, no God in heaven. Imagine there's no heaven. Sing about it. No strictures from God. No Jesus to be for, no Jesus to be against. Just all of us in the happy camp of humanity doing our thing. What Jesus does here is amazing. He says, that's not what it's like. And by the way, when people do this, and when society is always, they're always doing this, there's nobody right, nobody wrong, really. It's up to your private opinion. This person has a reality, and he creates it, and his art, he creates that. And this person over here, and this group over here, they're more powerful, they're more rich, they have more influence in the society, but there's a thousand, thousand goods and evils, what people call good, what people call evil. There's a thousand, thousand Christ's saviors. There's a thousand vaccines that'll kill you to death. There's a thousand this, there's a thousand that. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's like. I'm the one with whom you have to do. You're either for me or you're against me. What will it be? He centers himself as he is. He's the polarizing figure. He's the one with whom you have to do so that if you don't want to have anything to do with him, you're against him. If you find him intriguing and you're half interested in him, that's not being for him either. But if you're saved by him, you're for him. And that's what he's doing here. He's putting himself in the center. Not the devil, but himself. And he's saying, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Jesus, the one with whom you have to do, and he's the one who creates this polarization. You come to Jesus, you go this way, you go that way. Remember a man, missionary man, used to say, on the mission field, I want to be this. The man with whom people have to do, so that after our interview, they either go that way for Christ or that way against him, and they have no question what they're doing. So that it's clear that when they're dealing with me, they're dealing with my Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how people view you? Or are you just one of the others? And no animosity here. No, I don't want to make any waves. Jesus was not that way. The center of the universe, the Word of God. In fact, he's creating here this polarization, or what we call the antithesis, the spiritual difference. Just as in the first promise, remember that, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, snake, and your seed and the woman and her seed. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to do that, God says. Jesus is doing that. He's fulfilling that here. The mother promise has its child in Jesus, the son of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, yes, and the son of God. And he's creating this polarization, this division among the nations. And there's a reason. And the reason is so that he shows off the truth of God revealed in him, that there's only one. There is only one Jesus, one Messiah, one God, one Savior. This is what we believe. And this needs to be preached. Jesus is this polarizing figure who is here to display the glory of God, the uniqueness of his kingdom, the absolute indispensability of having his spirit and truth at work in us. He's showing forth the judgment and the salvation of the cross, where that antithesis is made and established. Jesus Christ vindicates himself, his name, his God's name, in the allies and in the foes to him. One other thing, when Jesus draws us to himself so that we're for him, and I trust you're for him, he also unites us to one another so that we're different from the world. We're on his side, he's on ours, and we're united. Remember, if it's the case that Jesus is casting out devils by the prince of the devil, that would be the case that the kingdom is divided against itself. It's brought to desolation that, and every city or house that's divided against itself will not stand. That's exactly what Abraham Lincoln said. He quoted this. The time of the Civil War, house divided against itself will not stand. We have to be united, United States of America. We can cite that. We believe the communion of the saints. Dear beloved, let us ever believe that and show it. We're one. One people. One faith. One love. One baptism. One spirit. One Jesus. Put away the fighting, the bickering, anything that would interfere with that unity. The house united in Christ shall stand. A house divided against itself shall fall. And many of the churches that riddle the land, they fold because of their bickering and their devouring. And it's often about the paint on the wall, not about doctrine. Finally, encouragement for those who are prone to halt and hedge and stumble. This is for me. You can listen if you want. I'm going to speak to myself. How prone I am to halt and stumble between two opinions. Oh, I know, my theology's sound. Never would I say that there's Jesus and there's another Jesus, that there's a Savior and there's another Savior. I'd never say it, but I sure live like it. I can. I'm not apologizing for that. That's the confession of a sinner in your midst. I trust, however, that you can make something of that confession. We're honest about our sins, as we were this morning. We had to be. We sin. We're tainted with original sin. And it's the case that we're born in sin and we're inclined to sin, and except the Spirit of God regenerate us, there cannot even be a beginning of the new life of obedience, and this is exactly what happens to us. We read of the miracles of Jesus, we hear the words of Jesus, and we're either amazed and say, yes, this could be the Son of God, or we're positively blaspheming because we don't want him to be Jesus with regard to this thing that I'm thinking about, this one that I'm pursuing in my life, this habit that I have. I don't want there to be Jesus there because he's not only Savior, he's Lord, and he has all the claims to my life if he be the one God and Savior of sinners, and he is. And so we're prone not to be anything but fair weather Christians. We'll be for him sometimes, but when the weather's bad, man, batten down the hatches and stop sailing the boat, pull into some port somewhere and find a friend or a comforter maybe Southern Comfort, so that your bottle is your Savior, or your habit, or your safety. Yeah. Comfortable Christianity, there's no such thing. Offensive Christianity, we don't like that either. We want to be unoffensive and walk in the park and not run the race. Like Israel, we halt between two opinions, whether God is God or Baal is God. We do that when, practically speaking, we blow it. We compromise. And you know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. How pitifully unready are we to be God's people in a hostile world? How pitifully in ourselves. And there's only one gospel that we need to hear, beloved. Jesus speaks of him, of those who are for him, and they gather with him. He speaks of those who are against him, and they scatter against his kingdom. And we don't know where we are sometimes. But Jesus reminds us everywhere in the gospel that before we were for him, he is for us. And that's the key. Before our life of good works is grace. Empowering our life of good works is grace. Before what we can do for Jesus, behold what he does for us and in us. And when we're halting between two opinions and prone to stumble and we've fallen again, he reminds us, but I'm still for you. Get up, be mine, be a man, be a woman of God. Be a church of Jesus Christ, united, a household of faith, his household of faith. And be courageous, because Jesus is never not for us after he's for us. He's always for us. And he's never one who withholds his grace and keeps it from us entirely because of the bad things we do. No, he gives grace. He chastises us. That's grace. He brings us back to our senses. And he binds us to himself in word and in spirit. That's the gospel. Remember that. Satan and spirits and the servant and the kingdom that's come, we have spoken. Hear what Jesus says and be glad to be on his side. That shows he's on yours and he will always be there. Now unto the end of the age. Go forth in peace. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word. We pray that we may hear repeated in our thinking about it the echoes of truth. May it truly hit us right between the ribs, right in the heart, enlightening our minds, and giving us to serve you gladly. Thanks for this day in your house. We pray, Father, we truly may be prepared by you, by your Spirit anointing us and empowering the Word of God to be that sword that we wield this week against all the foes in the midst of temptations. May we be champions of truth for you, and so much so that we don't scatter. We gather. We are those used of you to gather in the harvest, those who are consistent where we were inconsistent, strong where we were weak, those who give you all the glory even in the hard things of life, where before we were just fair-weather Christians. Hear our prayers. Give us to pray and answer our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.